You like something? We're going to let our young children slip out for Discovery Club, and as they kind of get ready, let me remind some parents. Many of you sent your children to camp this summer, and you took them down there, and you unloaded them. And invariably, as you unloaded them, you had some last words, didn't you? Brush your teeth. Change your socks this week. Take a bath. Things like that. Why did you tell them those things? Because you love them. You want good things for them. So while our children slip out to Discovery Club and it's time to go, we're going to look in the Word of God, Acts chapter 21 today, if you want to get your Bible, at some last things said by the Apostle Paul. Some last things. What would he say? Because he loves these people. He cares for them and has last words for them. More than just well wishes he brings to us here. We're going to hear some of these special words. If you have your Bible, like I said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. As you make your way there, just catch us up. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's headed there to celebrate Passover, his Jewish heritage, and he's hurrying to make this spot. He has ministered in Ephesus, and he has a message for these elders of Ephesus. If you have been with us in the study of Acts, there are three full messages of Paul. He speaks many times, but there are only three full messages. The first time we find Paul speaking is in Acts chapter 13 to a Jewish audience, and you get a very Jewish message from the Apostle Paul. The second time we hear a complete message is in Acts chapter 17, and it's a Gentile message to the Gentiles. Very clear as he articulates what God has for him to share with Gentiles. Well, this third passage that we are in today are his last words to believers. This is a very different message than his first one, which was to Jews. Second one was to Gentiles. This one is to believers here in Ephesus. It'll be interesting what his focus is as he shares with this fellowship of believers that he loves dearly, has invested his life in, and wants to build them up as they go on and grow, just like you and I do with our children. Words we give them. So if your Bible is open, we're at Acts chapter 20, we're at verse 13. Luke is writing, and he is part of the journey at this point. You've seen these little pronouns, but we, he's part of this trip. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Why he chose that land journey is not absolutely known. From here they will make these short little one-day junkets down the coast in these ships, hopping kind of from port to port is where they'll begin. So we pick up at verse 14. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletus. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day at Chios. The next day, we crossed over to Samos. The next day following, we came to Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he'd not have to spend time in Asia, for he's hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You need to remember, if you've been traveling through the Acts message, there was some great hostility in this area. So he's probably, in my terminology, he's ducking the bullet some. You know, he's avoiding that conflict. But he wants to meet with these leaders. So beginning here in verse 17, Luke gives us the setting. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. This is about 30 miles. So it's if you're really booking it, that's a day's journey. It could be more than that, depending on how you travel. So it's a day's journey up, and it's a day's journey back. And he brings them together. He called to him the elders of the church. The term that is used here in this particular verse for elder is a Greek term called presbyteros. I don't say that to impress you with Greek. It's one of two terms in the Word of God that apply to this area of ministry. It is typically translated elder. It speaks to the dignity of this office, the spiritual maturity of this office, not the age of this office. It doesn't say they're all old people, okay? It says they're mature people. They are godly people. They have dignity in their life, and that's how they serve. This is the first term here that we run across. It has it's virtually a synonym with the other term, but this will just give you some shade of the meaning here. When they had come to him, he said to them, he's got something to say. The fact that Ephesus, this town, already has elders, Paul tells us Paul has set in place this overseeing shepherds. They minister there, and he is exhorting them to continue to do what he wants for their lives, what he's modeled for their lives. And he begins to review some of that. So let's pick up here in the latter part of verse 18. He begins to review kind of how he dealt with them. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Paul isn't just affirming his faithfulness, he's affirming his type of ministry. It is a humble ministry. It is a caring ministry. It is a bondservant type ministry that he is involved in. This is the first thing he sets as a pattern for these leaders from Ephesus. His model has been strengthening believers. That's what he's been about. And it says here he has dealt with them in anything that was profitable, spreading the message of Jesus here in Ephesus. And so he lays out his plans in your Bible. Let's look with me at Acts chapter 20, now verse 22. And he says, behold, they've been taken captive, bound by the Spirit here on this particular situation. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await. This is going to be a difficult trip. He shares with them his heart. But I don't consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the good news, this gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about proclaiming or preaching the kingdom will not see my face any longer. He is on this last trip. His model has been this faithfulness with these believers, and he begins to carry it out, he says, without guilt, verse 26. Therefore, he says, I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Interesting phrase. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So what's he mean when he's innocent of the blood of all men? A fascinating phrase. Let me take you to Ezekiel, and let me give you a footnote before you turn. I came to Christ at 30 years old. Put my faith in Jesus, didn't own a Bible. I just found out Jesus died for me and forgave my sin. That was the most exciting thing I'd ever learned in all my life. A good friend says, you ought to get a Bible. I went and bought one. I didn't know anything about the Bible. He had some of the greatest words of advice from me. He says, you need to know every Bible has an index in the front of it. Never be ashamed to look in the index and find your way to God's truth. And I remember my first Bible, which I still have on the index page is this oily, greasy finger mark where my index finger used to sit as I sat in church. And they would cite Ezekiel, where I'd like you to turn. Where? I couldn't even spell it, let alone find it. But I went to the index, and I found Ezekiel, and I turned there. So I want to encourage you and exhort you, never let lack of knowing exactly where it is, never let your pride get in the way of being humble. Turn to the index, find the place, make your way over to Ezekiel. We're going to be in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, and I want to deal with this phrase, this innocent of the blood of all men. I think it's important not only for Ephesus, but for today. If you have made your way, we're in Ezekiel, we're at chapter 33, and we're going to look at verse 1 out of our first testament. And Paul gives us this phrase that I think we can gain some background from right here. It says in Ezekiel 33:1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, the people of the land take one man from among them, make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows a trumpet and warns the people. And then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, what happens? The blood's going to be on his head.'" Let me just synthesize that. The horn blows and you don't pay any attention, you get smoked, it's your fault. Okay? Now that's a loose translation, but that gets the point across. Okay? If someone blows the horn and gives a warning and you don't pay any attention to that warning that you received and you just went on about life and it cost you your life, that's your problem, not the horn man's problem. Potent words here in Ezekiel. This blood's going to be on his own head. Let's read on. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life." Great truth here. Read on. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet..." So you have a watchman who does not issue the warning. Read your text with me. If you have a watchman who sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Read that carefully. I want to suggest for you, without naming Joel Osteen, that there are many false prophets in this culture today. False teachers. Let me illustrate this. I have a granddaughter who just recently moved into the realm of cardom. She has a car. Wow. So I, as her grandfather, say to her, "Jordan, let me tell you what that car can do for you. It can take you places you've never been. You'll meet people you've never known. It will open opportunities for you you haven't even begun to imagine. It will expose things for you. You can interact and do things and go places and see things and be part of the world that you could never do without that car. Isn't that great? But I never tell her that you need to change the oil. I never tell her that you have to put gas in the tank. I never tell her that it needs maintenance, and there are even regulations that if you violate those regulations, you break the law, and it will get you in serious issues with operating your vehicle. I never tell her that. What kind of grandfather am I? I am at best a false prophet. Okay, I may be a deceitful grandfather. In our culture today are many who profess to be spokesmen for God, but they deliver half-truths day after day after day after day. And the five steps to a better marriage, and the four ways to a happier family, and the six ways to lose weight, and the four steps that you can have better sex life, and all of those messages do not teach the whole counsel of God. I want to be as serious with you as a heart attack. This is important to Paul. It's important in this culture. It's important today. In this passage, Paul uses this phrase, when I would say these are at best bad shepherds, and they may be false prophets. Paul, along this passage, wants to exhort these elders, these leaders of Ephesus, these teachers and overseers, that they are most serious about what they're involved in. For this is at the heart of teaching and protecting and feeding God's people so they can grow and serve and walk with God. This is crucial. These are last words the apostle gives to this group. The apostle Paul, in our text, is setting out this responsibility for ministry laid out with these men, passed along to these Ephesian elders, and he comes to them. He's walked the talk in their life, and now he's exhorting them to do likewise so they can continue to minister. Paul tells us here he delivered the whole purpose of God. Now, what do you think that might mean? You know, all he had was the First Testament. Do you realize that? He did not have what you have lying in your lap or in your hand. He didn't have that. He just had the First Testament. Gosh, he was really at a disadvantage, wasn't he? Poor guy. But he taught them the whole purpose of God. Let me suggest what he taught them was the unfolding of the glory of God. The glory of God that's seen in creation. The glory of God that entered into a garden that was wrapped in sin and stood in grace before that sin. He taught them these truths. He unfolded for them this God who made promises and kept those promises and promised a new life and a deliverance. And he dealt with the issues of those who needed him so badly. And he glorified himself at every opportunity. He laid this before them. It exposes itself so powerfully in the Savior, though. The truth of a new life. The truth of a new hope, the truth of a new home, the truth of a new future. Do you know what that's called? The kingdom of God, not Franklin, Tennessee. This is what he proclaims, and this is what these people have heard. Amen. God is unfolding a kingdom. Let us not forget that in this busyness of life. That God is unfolding a kingdom, and he admonishes and reminds these elders, it's not man's kingdom. I didn't come to you proclaiming man's kingdom. I came to you proclaiming the kingdom of God and his glory that is unfolding. And he says, you want more? I would suggest he probably told them, search the scripture. Get out your text and read it, and then read it. This majesty of God, this belonging to God of all things, is a truth we need to get a hold of. For in our culture, we're taught how much we command and control. Let me take you to King David. You got your Bible and you found your index, if you didn't have it before, I trust. I want to take you into 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, a great prayer of David that's often read and cut a little short, in my opinion. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to turn to verse 11. And we listen to David, this great king of the nation, who has a perspective of God's design that is so powerful. I would suggest Paul shared very much this perspective. Listen to David as he prays First Chronicles chapter 29, pick up with me here at verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Let me just stop and say, do you believe that? Do you believe that? He exalts himself as head over every facet of life. This is David's prayer. Read on. Verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and your hand is power and might. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you. Let me read that just one more time. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, tenants, for all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There's no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it's from your hand. You are great. It's all yours. This kingdom is God's. David understood this. Ezekiel understood this. Paul understands this. This is a powerful hope that Paul has proclaimed to Ephesus and through the leaders of Ephesus. In fact, through the leaders of all places. Let me take you to another text. The writer of Hebrews, and this will take you down into the Second Testament, chapter 11, the great passage of faith. If you'd make your way down to Hebrews chapter 11. Put your, beginning in verse 1, if this is a new place to you, the writer outlines all these by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Turn down to verse 13. All these died in faith. Whoa. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they'd have opportunity to return. If you're thinking about where you've come from, the writer of Hebrews says you can go back there. But these people aren't thinking about going back there. These people have a different agenda. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he's prepared a city for them, for the kingdom of God is coming. Let me just say that clearly so we grasp it. Where we sit today is just waiting on the kingdom of God. I have no idea God's timing. But everything I'm about, everything we do, everywhere we walk, pertains to the coming of the kingdom of God. This is the focus of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he had to write, our ladies recently studied the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 20. He had to remind them, where's your citizenship? It's in heaven. It's not in Philippi. It's not in Rome. He had to remind them because they'd forgotten where their citizenship belonged. Your citizenship is in heaven. It belongs to God and the coming of his kingdom. Let me take you to another text. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Wonderful words of Jesus that I want you to harbor in your heart forever and ever till you see him. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Spoken in that upper room in those last hours, tender, sensitive, disturbing. Judas has sold him out. He's left the table. There's confusion. There's divisiveness around it. And they're afraid at what they face and where they are. And he reminded them not to be afraid. But look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Strengthen your hearts with this truth. God has a place for you. It is in his coming kingdom. There is nothing man can do to you today. I want to proclaim that in the whole counsel of God. This truth from cover to cover of the glory of God unfolding. This is what Paul is about. This is the strengthening of saints and the focus of faith. Let me take you to another text that Jesus said. This will take us back to Luke's gospel, chapter 12. Turn with me if you would. Luke chapter 12, put your eye down on verse 22 as Jesus speaks powerful words about a focus in life that I am persuaded Paul well understood. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. He, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life." Anybody here worried about your life? You know, if you were honest, you'd say yes. Now, you're in church and you're going to say, "Nah, I'm not worried." But you're scared spitless about your life. For this reason, that reason, or those five other reasons that you've never told anyone. Jesus says, "I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you eat or your body as to what you put on. For life's more than food and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you can't do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you'll eat and what you drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But what did Jesus say? Get you a 401k. Begin to put in it on a regular basis. Begin to save back part of every monthly income. There's nothing wrong with those principles either. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of that's good stewardship and wise thinking for this day. But what did Jesus say? Seek the kingdom of God. This is your focus of life. This is the focus of your hope. This is where your home lies. It doesn't lie here. It isn't going to be built up here. Use the things you've got, but there's a reason you use the things you've got. What do you use the things you've got for? Glory of God. That's why you live, for the glory of God. Because it's unfolded cover to cover. He says, seek his kingdom. These things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father's chosen gladly to give you what? The kingdom. He's going to give it to you. Sell your possessions. Oh, gosh. This is getting bad, isn't it? Maybe we ought to quit. Sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make for yourself money belts that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where the thief doesn't come and moth doesn't destroy. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Paul has unfolded this kind of truth to this Ephesian crowd. So they have a focus of faith. They have a foundation of faith. They have a home that lies ahead of them, for all he proclaimed was the kingdom of God, and it's coming. When we get to the end of Acts, the last thing that he's doing is playing foosball. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. It never ceases. I'd suggest one of the major differences between the church here in Acts and the church today is that the church in Acts probably believed more closely the truth of this truth because they weren't holding to the culture around them. Let me suggest our enemy is so skillful. He has built for us a culture to which we cling with desperate strength that we could just have and get and do. And what's our favorite word? More. More of what? More of this culture. I'm persuaded there's a difference here. Much of the church of Jesus and the people today, I perceive, spend untold effort and unaccountable resources on things that the moths consume and the thieves can steal. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. We don't want to get too convicted here. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says there, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Not an academic exercise. I'm always amazed. Have you read Thessalonians, say, lately? A little short letter. Go back and read Acts. Great review. You do review, don't you? Make me feel good. You review. How long was he in Ephesus? Blink. He writes this letter to him, and it's so basic. I mean, it's just like Christianity 101. No, he talks to them about the coming of Christ and the power of their faith because he's taught them the counsel of God, not mediocrity and not entertainment. This is a powerful truth. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, not academics. And it's not sitting in a church somewhere counting the minutes until we can get to lunch. Or is there a game on today? We got to get out for the game. Or it's not, let's get in another Bible study so I can fill another notebook and do nothing with it at the end, except get in another Bible study so I can fill another notebook so I can do nothing with it, so I can get in another Bible study so I can fill another. It's not that. It's unleashing the church to touch the generation around them with the truth of Jesus. Grounded with a heart in Jesus. Who's Jesus? He loved us more than we'll ever imagine. He gave his life for us. And Paul understands that. He transformed us with a new faith and a new life and a new hope. Gave us a new home, a new calling, whatever you want to say. This is the truth. It's all grounded here. And what does it do to the church of God? It unleashes it in ministry so they can reach out to those around them and proclaim this powerful truth of the coming of the kingdom of God. This is an amazing message. Get your life right with God. Why? Because Jesus is coming again, and this truth of this kingdom will be real. And this call goes out. Let's listen to Paul's exhortation to these shepherds who need to stand firm. And he exhorts them here in Ephesus to shepherd with care and alertness and faithfulness and integrity. Got your Bible? We're in Acts 20 still. We're at verse 28. He admonishes them, be on guard. And it's a little construction. Be consistently conscious of these things. Be consistently paying attention to these things, of yourselves and of the flock, all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here's our second key word that describes this ministry. This particular word is this term episkopos. speaks of oversight. Yes, this talks about the work of this ministry, of this serving area, set apart by the Spirit. They're not set apart by voting on them. They're not set apart by popularity. They're not set apart because they've been around a long time or they've got a great personality. They're set apart by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul writes a letter to Timothy and to Titus and outlines these principles in even greater detail. This is how it happens. So how in the world do you tell that somebody's been set apart by the Holy Spirit? You know, get a little, don't you feel the vibes? How do you determine if somebody has been set apart by the Holy Spirit? You see them teaching, leading, caring, overseeing, guiding, providing. Where do they do it? In their home and in their marriage. This is where it happens. In their family, they're doing this faithfully, reliably, dependably, with honor. You see them unfolding this. They begin in a smaller sphere, the apostle will say. And you recognize the Spirit stirring in this heart. And you see the hand of God on this life. And then you, by God's wisdom, elevate them to a larger sphere so they can minister in a larger sphere, overseeing in the fellowship of believers. And he calls them here to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. Luke is writing, so I don't know if this is Luke's word or he did an exact representation of Paul's word, because he's quoting Paul. But the word purchased here is not the normal word for buy. Not he just bought it. This is the little word you would use if you secured something. Do you ever secure something? You parents have secured your children, haven't you? You reached out and you secured them. You got a hold of them. You secured this. This is shepherd this church of God which he secured, which he preserved for himself. He didn't just buy it. Hey, here's a quarter. Give me one of them. Well, if it was the coffee, it'd be $4 at $4, you know, because it's not Starbucks. It's $4 because it costs you $4 for a cup of coffee. Here, I'm just going to give you $4. Give me a cup. No, he secured this. He wrapped his hand around this. And it cost him the blood of his son to get a hold of this church. Do you understand who you are and to whom you belong? This is what Paul teaches this church. They've been secured by this God. And every believer in it has been wrapped in the hand of God for a purpose to proclaim this wonderful truth, this very life of Jesus. How did he do it? He says, with his own blood. That's a shepherd's responsibility, to be consistently and reliably presenting and feeding and caring for this church that belongs to God. Don't want to miss in the little text that we're reading here that we have the Spirit of God producing shepherds in the church of God that was paid for by the Son of God. The whole Trinity is involved in this. This is powerful. But there's a warning, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. For among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. The greatest danger we face as a ministry is false teachers. The greatest danger we face as a ministry is not this 400-year-old building that we're in. The greatest danger we face as a ministry is false teachers. This is what the text tells you. False teachers who bite and devour and separate and pull and dilute the things of God. This is why the scripture says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, every elder is apt to teach. It's one of the qualifications of this ministry. You are a defender and proclaimer of the Word of God. This is what you're called to. This is what you're about. The Church of Jesus is a spiritual gathering. This is not a social gathering. That does not mean there aren't social things that occur here. This is not a gathering for entertainment. That does not mean we cannot enjoy ourselves here. This is a spiritual gathering, and you feed and fan the flame of the truth of Jesus. This is what it's after, a message that takes hold of this world around us and transforms lives by grace through faith to where they partake of this. And he admonishes them, look back at 31, therefore be, and I would add, constantly on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. Why is Paul so strong? Why is he pushing so hard? Because there is only one name under heaven by which you can be saved. There is only one path of salvation. There is only one Jesus and faith in that one Jesus that transfers a person from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is not for sport. This is for eternity that we're involved in. And he powerfully presses them. This Jesus who gave himself as this sacrifice and rose victorious. I was going to be mean, so I might as well be mean. Why not? You know, December 25th, the sparkle season, Judy, is on us. So you're out there decorating and dangling. If I understand chronology, Jesus died on April 3rd, 33 AD. Okay, on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. On April 5th, 33 AD, Jesus rose from the grave. How you decorating your house on April 5th? I don't decorate on April 5th. Oh. Stay with the religious path, not just the traditional path. Celebrate Jesus in April. Tell someone you know that Jesus rose from the grave historically on the fifth day of April in 33 AD. And he proved that there's life after death. And I put my faith in him. And that's why I live today. This is truth of the Bible. Proclaim it broadly. This is what Paul is after here. Remembering day and night, constantly alerting and admonishing, because there's only one truth and it's wrapped up in this Jesus. There's only one message that sustains new life, and it is this truth from the Word of God. Paul has a commendation. Look at verse 32, Acts chapter 20. He said, now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are set apart. Paul, for 3 years, taught these believers that we call Ephesians, wrote them a letter later about this new hope and new life and how it so transformed them in this kingdom. It's called Ephesians in your Bible. If you haven't read it, it's great. It's about the body of Christ. It's powerful truth. Confirming again that Jesus transforms all of life, broke down the dividing wall, brought us together. But that's another series. It's available on the web. Acts chapter 20, verse 33. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is one of those wonderful little footnotes. There's nowhere in the Gospels Jesus said that. I guess he said it, but it's an interesting truth. Paul quotes it about a different attitude in life, about a giving, sharing, caring life said by Jesus. It's not love of money. It's not love of the things around us. It's the love of the Word and the love of God's people. And Paul has prepared them to proclaim this and stand fast in this truth. And he submits them to God and says farewell. Verse 37, Acts chapter 20. When he'd said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word he'd spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This time is with these leaders is all about serving Jesus, staying true to his word, strengthening these believers, building the church of Jesus. There was a guy some years ago who used to use a phrase, and now for the rest of the story, some of you old folks will remember that. You young folks will go, I have no idea what you're talking about. But he would always tell a little story, and then he would say, now the rest of the story. Wonderful truth. Did you know there is a kind of a rest of the story here? A few years from now, he writes this letter back to this church. We call it Ephesians in our Bible. And he teaches them more about this path of life, this body, this walking out, living out the glorious truth of Jesus. He tells them there to walk worthy of their calling, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Wonderful truth. This story moves on. He later sent Timothy there to this city. Put Timothy there and wrote Timothy a letter in Ephesus. I call it the manual of a healthy church. Here's how you want to put it together. Leadership, ministry, caring for people, powerful truth, very heart of ministry. But did you know that's not the end of this story? Do you know the Apostle John came to Ephesus and taught for a while there? Isn't that amazing? Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John have been in this city teaching the Word of God to God's people in this city. But do you know that's not the end of it? The Apostle John got exiled to the island of Patmos, and he wrote him a letter. There's a guy in our church that taught that recently. What was his name? Bob. Wasn't that in your revelation? And Jesus wrote a letter through John to this church. Orthodox to the core. Orthodox to the core. But they weren't serving others with the truth they knew. He said they had lost their first love. Oh, they knew the truth. They just didn't walk it out in life. They weren't living it. To look at Paul's words here in Acts 20. These are spot-on words to a church, to leadership in the church. Serve Jesus. Stay true to his word. Strengthen the saints so that they can walk out and be the people of God, for they're here to proclaim the wonderful news that Jesus died for our sin and rose victorious from the grave, and we have life in him. There's a writer I read periodically. He lived, as my Indian friends say, many moons ago. Actually, it was the 1600s. His name's Richard Baxter. He was just a little pastor in a little church in a little place, and just happened to write down some of the things he said. They're fabulous things. Listen to Richard Baxter's words. Oh, then he says, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever you feel ourselves are dull and careless. Here are his arguments. Did I die for them? Will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood and they're not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door or the next street or the next town to seek them? How small is your labor and accommodation as to mine? I lowered myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? Baxter admonishes the people. Let's remember that the people of God were purchased by the blood of the Son of God. And this is the call we have as a fellowship to equip believers, strengthen them to stand firm, share Christ openly, and proclaim the kingdom of God is coming. This is the punch of this passage. Last words. Why would he give last words? When you let those kids out at camp, those last words were because you love them. You want things good for them. You want to set them on a clean and accurate course that will bless their life and make them profitable in the place they head. Paul writes that to this church. 2017 is days away. Did you know that? We will survive the sparkle season. And January the 2nd will come, Lord willing. And we will begin a new year. I want to admonish you, exhort you, and challenge you to set a course in 2017 to touch other people with the message of Jesus. Do not hunker in the holy, but reach this world for the call us, cause and call of Christ. Set 2017 to be radically like Jesus, speaking him, caring like him, sharing like him. And may we as a fellowship be like Paul admonishes, strengthening your faith so you can stand firm, stay focused, know you have a hope and a home that lies in the kingdom of God, and be faithful as servants of Christ. Next year is just ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these parting words of the apostle that prick my heart, challenge my ability to just stay complacent. May we hear his words. May we stand firm and proclaim Jesus. May we touch those around us with the hope that belongs to this wonderful Savior who came and died. As we celebrate Christmas, let us celebrate Christmas. Christ came. That is God with us, Immanuel. God moved in and gave us a new hope and a new life and a new future and a new home. May we celebrate that this next year like we've never celebrated it before. Touching people with the truth of your word and the life-giving faith of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.